I'd like us to look at Calvary's tree, but before we go to Calvary's tree this morning and look at the great act of substitution, I'd like us to think about the biggest issue of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately who was crucified. If you answer the question of who was crucified and then why he's crucified, you'll have the gospel revealed to us, the great transaction that saves your soul, the great transaction that fulfills all the promises that Graham read from us from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 6. All of those gospel promises are promises that flow between the members of the Trinity. The great work of salvation is a work between God the Father and God the Son. It's a great transaction that was begun before the foundation of the world, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in John chapter 6, took responsibility, complete and utter responsibility in every aspect for all those that the Father gave him. And those ones that the Father gave him will come to him. And they will, as I love that verse in John 6, and it's repeated elsewhere in the scriptures, they'll all be taught of God. The great hope for us is that if we just simply declare what God says about God, God will be the teacher of God's people. But everyone that hears and has learned of the Father, what do? They come to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 6, 45. But if you're going to come to him in a saving way, and you're going to trust him in a saving way, you're going to come to him as he is revealed in the scriptures, and you're going to come to him as God the Father declares him to be, as God the Holy Spirit declares him to be, and as he declares himself to be before men. It was no ordinary man that 2,000 years ago was marched as a bound man up to Calvary's tree and hung on that cross. And John 18 makes that abundantly clear. The Gospel of John highlights the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with those great words, isn't it? Beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But in John 18 we have this remarkable picture. Let's read some of these words and we'll just look at them briefly. When Jesus spoke these words, this is the words of John chapter 17, which is the Lord's Prayer. If you want to really know what the Lord's Prayer is, read John 17. And then you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ asked those petitions that are in John 17, and God the Father granted every single one of them. It is a remarkable prayer, full of the most glorious hope. When Jesus has spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where there was a garden. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, in which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft-time resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am. Notice the he's in italics. He is using the very words that describe God, the God that Moses met at the burning bush. I am that I am. It is the glorious name of God, of Jehovah God. I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled, Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then Jesus said unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, which was the high priest in that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. This is, in Gethsemane's garden, a great declaration, isn't it? It's a great revealing of all the forces that were arrayed against the Lord Jesus Christ, and a great revealing of him who is God in human flesh meeting them. I love how it is that Judas had this band. Now let's not think of this band being a little band. The captain of the guard down there later on in verse 12 is a reference to someone who was in charge of 600 men. After Jesus had managed to escape their grasp and escape all their connivings for 3 years, this particular night, now that they had Judas to lead them to where he was, they were going to make sure that he didn't escape at all. There were at least 500 men with their lanterns and their cudgels and their torches, their weapons. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes out in every activity of God, in the saving of sinners, in the revealing of himself in the saving of sinners. He goes forth. He goes forth. And it's he who asks the question of them. And then it's remarkable, isn't it? It's so easy to not to lose sight of the remarkable miracle it is. That in verse 6, and as soon as he said those words, as soon as he said, I am, as soon as he declared himself to be God, a little company, a huge company of 500 men with all their lanterns and all their weapons, all of them, and Judas included, just fell to the ground. So the Lord Jesus Christ is declaring that in all of the events that come to follow, he is God. And he reigns supreme over all this activity. It is not as if man had got things out of control. It's not as if all of the council of the wicked together. Think of the council of the wicked here. You have Pilate and all of what it means for him to be a representative of the Roman Empire. All of the power and the wisdom of men in their rebellion against God. You have Judas, someone who was close to him who betrayed him there. And then you have the high priests and all the others with them. You have all the representations of religion, so-called. The Lord Jesus said to these men, they sit in Moses' seat. You are to do as they say, but they're hypocrites. You're not to do as they do, ever. They sit in Moses' seat. They're all gathered together. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ who goes forth, and the Lord Jesus Christ declares himself. He just declares himself plainly and simply. He says, I am God. I am the Christ of God. And then he makes that wonderful declaration in verse 8, which is the glorious declaration of substitution. I have told you that I am he. I've told you that I am God. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to all of that assembled enmity of humanity, religious and deceitful and worldly and otherwise, he says, you can have me, but you can't have my people. You can have me, but you let these go their way. It's interesting, isn't it? You let them go free, you release them. You can have me, but you won't have them with me. I'm going to Calvary's tree. I set my face like a flint. I'm going to Calvary's tree, and I'm going there on my own, and I'm going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God on my own. And when it comes to the matter of salvation, all of my people are going to be entirely passive, while I do everything. The great transaction between me and my Father. Let these go their way. It's often interesting to think what happened that night in terms of them going their way. We would think that they've escaped what could have been an appalling situation for them physically, but not one single one of them escaped the emotional trauma of what they really were. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the salvation of people, exposes himself. We magnify the character of God in the salvation of sinners. But also, what's revealed is what sinners are. That particular night, for Peter to go his own way, would see him denying his Saviour before a servant girl, and then swearing and cursing to prove that he had no association with the Saviour whatsoever. For all the other 10, that night was a night of deep and terrible darkness, and it wasn't going to be relieved. In fact, the deep and terrible darkness was going to be accentuated because their sins were exposed. They'd all stood there shoulder to shoulder with Peter and said, "We'll die with you. We'll die with you. We won't betray you. We won't run away." All of them had to suffer. Suffer emotionally. As Zechariah says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns. Mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, is that as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn son. He was pierced through, but they were pierced through that night. For them to go their own way is not a road of bliss and happiness for the Lord's people. The road of the Lord's people is a road of suffering and grief. It's a tough road. But the Lord Jesus goes. The other thing I'd like us to understand is that Simon obviously was being extraordinarily courageous. He'd seen the Lord Jesus just reduce a little band of 500 men down to nothing, just grovelling in the dirt beneath him, and the great miracle was that they were enabled to stand on their feet again and ask another question. But Peter, emboldened by that, cuts off the servant's right ear, and the Lord Jesus reminds him and reminds all of us. He reminds him of a couple of things. One is that the work of God is a work that's done spiritually, and it's done by the Spirit of God. When he builds his church, the shoutings will be grace unto it, grace unto it. It won't be by the works of men, and it won't be by the wrath of man. Will not bring about the righteousness of God in this world. But the other thing I'd like us to note, it's in verse 11. He says to Peter, "Put your sword into your sheath." Then he speaks of the cup. Now, the cup is mentioned in the other gospel accounts, and it's the cup that the Lord Jesus looked into, and the sight of that cup, obviously it's a symbolic cup, but he looked into that cup, and the Son of God, God incarnate, looked into that cup, and the sight of what was in that cup so horrified him that he nearly died. And he was supported by angels to stay alive. He looked into that cup, and the sight of what was in that cup caused, as the psalmist says, his heart to be broken, and great drops of blood fell to the ground. Great drops of blood fell to the ground. He says, "My soul was exceedingly sorrowful unto death." It wasn't about physical things that the Lord Jesus Christ looked into that cup and saw. The big question, of course, is what's in the cup? Because this verse in John chapter 18:11 tells us that the cup's still in his hand. Figuratively, the cup is with him. People want to say all sorts of things about what's in the cup, but there can only be one thing that was in the cup. The only thing that could have been in the cup that caused the Lord Jesus to recoil as it was all of the accumulated sins of all of God's people throughout all time. People want to say, well, it's the wrath of God that's in the cup. But the wrath of God is never separated from the character of God and the justice of God. It was sin that was in the cup. Sin. The horrible sin. The sin that we are. The sin that we commit. The sin that I am committing now and the sin that you are committing now. Because what's sin? Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Have you ever done anything that didn't fall short of the glory of God? Have you ever thought anything that didn't fall short of the glory of God? That's the wonder of substitution. That's the wonder of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ symbolically had his hands, and in his hands was that cup, and in his hands were bound to that cup. It's a picture of what we just sang about, wasn't it? Twixt Jesus and the chosen race subsists a bond of sovereign grace. Those sins, to go back to our verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21, those sins were the sins that were made his. God has made him to be sin. Who knew no sin, be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We spoke last week about grace, sovereign grace, eternal grace, discriminating grace, revealing grace and saving grace and keeping grace, and personal grace, grace that comes effectually into the hearts of God's people. But the great grace that we speak of in the gospel is blood-bought grace. You receive no blessing ever from God that wasn't purchased by his blood. You will never receive any blessing from God that wasn't the purchase of his blood. We're speaking about redemption by precious blood. We talked and spoke in this last couple of weeks about being cleansed by this blood. But as I want to keep reminding us that in the gospel is the declaration and the magnification of all of the character of God. And the greatest comfort for God's people in this world is the magnification of the character of God. God's children love the fact that God is absolutely sovereign. As revealed in those verses we just looked at, the Lord Jesus Christ just speaks a word and an army falls to the ground. We love the fact that he's sovereign over all things. We love the fact that all of what happened, according to Peter in that first sermon, is according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Nothing wriggles, nothing comes to pass in all of this universe outside of God's sovereign will. If that's not the case, then find out who is in charge and go and worship him. But our God reigns. That's the declaration of the gospel. He reigns over everyone and everything. And the Lord Jesus Christ, on his way to Calvary's tree, was saying to that band of people, I'm sovereign here. I am God. And it's remarkable, isn't it? On either side of the resurrection, there is a great crowd of people. It's as if he was taking 500 witnesses up to the courts of Caiaphas and up to the courts of Pilate and the others, and up to the courts of those religious people, because they came there with the law of God and said, this man, according to the law of God, is worthy of death. He had 500 witnesses go up to those courts and say, this is God. He's absolutely sovereign. He just says a word and it's done. He speaks a word and it's done. We love the fact that he's sovereign. We love the fact of every aspect of his life. We love the fact that he is holy. What wonderful words from the cross. When the Lord Jesus Christ cried out those words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Of all people. There's plenty of reason for God forsaking the rest of humanity. There's no reason other than what the scriptures tell us about him forsaking him. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer in verse 3 of Psalm 22 is, you are holy. We love the holiness of God. We love the fact that our salvation is a holy salvation, that all of the holy attributes of God are going to be revealed. We love the fact that our God's salvation of us is a legal salvation. It's a just salvation. I love what the scriptures declare about our God. He's a just God and a saviour, Isaiah 45. He is not going to save anyone apart from strict justice. There's a lovely description of the Lord's justice in Leviticus chapter 19. I can read it for you, but you can turn there if you wish. It's good to ponder. In Leviticus 19, verses 35 and 36, it says, you shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in the meat yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin, these are all units of measurement, shall you have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. See, God is not going to subvert his justice in the salvation of sinners. That's the great question, isn't it, that Job asked in Job chapter 9, verse 1. How shall a man be justified? Or in chapter 25, how can a man be just with God? How can he be clean that is born of a woman? How can? It's a great question of the gospel, isn't it? How can a holy, true and just God forgive a guilty sinner? How can a just God justify an ungodly man? How can a just God make an unrighteous man righteous? How can a just God, an omniscient God who sees every thought and the imaginations of the thoughts of your heart, how can he make an unholy man a holy man? You see, to enter heaven, you must be perfect. There's one simple requirement for you being in heaven. You have to be as holy as God is, because God's holiness will consume anything that's not holy. You must be perfect, says Leviticus 22. It must be perfect to be accepted. Only the clean walk on Zion's highway. In Revelation 21, we have a description of those who are in heaven, don't we? Those who are in heaven. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that defiles, neither whatsoever works abomination or makes a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Heaven and in the presence of God is to be in the presence of someone who is absolutely, purely, immutably holy. And only holy things get into heaven. And God, because of his strict justice, doesn't play let's pretend with sin and holiness. There is that great verse in Proverbs 17, verse 15, and it's worth turning to it and just looking at it with me, brethren, because it's a lovely verse, and it's a verse of the greatest comfort to God's people. In 17:15, It's a description of God in his activities, isn't it? He that justifies the wicked. Are you with me? He that justifies the wicked, and he that condemns the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. They are abomination to the Lord. So in this business of justification, in this business of God causing his people to be made the righteousness of God in him, all of the justice and all of the character of God is going to be revealed. God will not justify the wicked, and God will not condemn the just. He will not condemn innocent blood, Psalm 94 says. So God cannot do those things. So the God of all grace must find a way to save sinners and be just and merciful and truthful. He must, in the salvation of sinners, magnify all of the glorious attributes of his character. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. So when the Lord Jesus Christ says, you can have me, but if you have me, you let these go free. That freedom, that release that those disciples had was because he justly paid the ransom. I love how Elihu came and spoke to Job. Job had been through the most appalling trials. He'd lost everything. He'd lost even the comfort of his wife. He'd lost his family. He'd lost his possessions. He'd lost everything else. And Job, in the midst of all of the trials that he was going through, had these miserable comforters come to him. And Job, under pressure, the most enormous pressure, starts to justify himself. And then in chapter 33, Elihu comes along to Job and he declares the gospel to Job. And Job's response is, behold, I am vile. But Elihu had already told him, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. If you're going to be delivered from going down to the pit, God the Father must find a ransom. He must be a just God, and he must be a saviour, but never a saviour at the expense of his justice. So that word justify, which is such a glorious word, if our this Holy Spirit would take us to see the depths of what it means in the scriptures, we'd find ourselves rejoicing in pondering it again and again and again. But it actually originally, in the original, it means to have, as we read in Leviticus 19, to have correct balances, to have just weights, to have what's called a righteous balance. The Lord God, as Job said, does the Lord God pervert justice? Our God does not pervert justice. I do love thinking the statement about the statement that Todd Nybert made, that on Calvary's tree, the most godlike thing God ever did was put his son to death on Calvary's tree. Think about that. The most godlike thing God ever did is to put his son to death on Calvary's tree. You see, if you want to find out the character of God, you just go to the cross of Calvary. If you want to know what holiness is, you go to the cross of Calvary and see a holy God dealing with sin. If you want to see what faithfulness is, you go to that son on Calvary's tree and see him being faithful, faithful even unto death, and you see his father being faithful to his covenant promises. See the justice and the holiness of God. You see the love of God. The love of God's in Christ Jesus. For those who are outside of Christ Jesus, there's nothing in the scriptures that gives them any warrant to think that they are loved of God. The love of God is in Christ Jesus. It's associated with all those who are in him. But to go back to our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God made him who knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So 2,000 years ago, after that trial, and after the events of the garden, the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up that hill outside Jerusalem. And there, as soon as he was raised off the ground between heaven and earth, to hang there for those 6 hours on Calvary's tree, to hang there in all the agony of his body, but all of the agony of his separation from his God. The scriptures declare in Deuteronomy 21 that he was a cursed man. He was a cursed man. And it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary that the curse in Deuteronomy 21 is associated with rebellious children. I can go back to verse 18. And if a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that, when they have chastened him, will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of this his city shall stone him with stones that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man hath committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, thou hang him on a tree. His body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that is hanged, verse 23, is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance. To hang someone on a tree is to have that person accursed of God. The Lord Jesus Christ had that cup bound to his hands. He had that cup bound to him from all eternity. He had that cup bound by covenant promises. He had that cup bound to him by the faithfulness to his Father and the faithfulness and the love to his bride. That cup was bound to him. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He's the only person that's ever walked on this earth who knew what sin is. He's the only person who knew what sin is. You have to be holy to know what sin is. He was the only person on this earth who ever knew the extent of sin. Every time he met another human being, he had reason to be grieved over the sin that was there. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ, by the time his ministry began, or at the end of his ministry, when he was at the prime of his life, they wondered if he was yet 50 years old. He was a man who carried the sins of his people in his own body in ways which are beyond our imagining. The text says, doesn't it? He was made sin as a cursed man upon that tree. he was made sin. The law of God declared him to be a cursed man. And that's what Galatians 3 says. The just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. Christ has redeemed us, verse 13, from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Our God and Saviour knew no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin, 1 John 3:5. I love what Psalm 18, he declares in Psalm 18, I was upright before him. Who on earth can say that except the Lord Jesus Christ? I was upright before God. And I kept myself from mine iniquities. So throughout the scriptures, throughout the Psalms, the Lord Jesus Christ declares that the sins for which he was hanging on Calvary's tree are mine iniquities. They're mine. He took that cup, and on Calvary's tree he drank that cup. He was made sin. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. He became guilty as our substitute. Our sins were imputed to him, and he owned them as his own. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is what the Word of God declares about our Saviour. One of the things that is so revealing and I think helpful is that the transaction between God the Father and God the Son was done in darkness. That the prying eyes of men can't pry into it. That we would know that the great transaction which saves the souls of sinners like us is a transaction between God the Father and God the Son. But also that darkness means that the light that we have is the light of the Scriptures. And again in the Scriptures he declares the sins to be his. He says in Psalm 69 verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness, my sins are not hid from thee. Psalm 40 is a great psalm that Hebrews declares to be the psalm of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, innumerable evils have surrounded me. Mine iniquities have taken hold of me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. My heart faileth me. He says in Psalm 38, O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presses me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over mine head, and as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. If we had any doubt about it whatsoever, Isaiah 53 is just such an amazing declaration, isn't it? He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. What a great description of sin that is. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. See, when the Lord Jesus Christ died that death, that bloody death on Calvary's tree, he was worthy of death. He was worthy of death. When he drank that cup, my sins, mine iniquities, he says. And a just God found that man with all of those sins upon him on Calvary's tree. He found that man cursed with all those sins upon him. And then, in the words of Zechariah 13, this just God and a Saviour says, "Awake, O sword. Awake, O sword." That sword that had been there and asleep for all of those thousands of years. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones." See, our sins weren't pasted on Christ, and he wasn't treated as though he were sin, and he's not declared to be a sin offering. The verse that we have before us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He is made sin." It was a just activity of God, just as in Israel you had to have just weights and just balances and do no injustice in the things you measure. When it came to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a holy God is enacting with perfect justice. He was made sin, and therefore he was forsaken of God. It was a holy wrath that was poured out from God the Father. It was a holy wrath, and it was an act of justice by God the Father. He bore in his own body the sins of his people, and he bore in his own body the infinite wrath of a holy God. He was forsaken of God. See, it was a just activity of God. It was a just activity of God the Father, and it was a just activity of God the Son. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, when the justice of God says enough, when our Saviour declared from Calvary's tree, "It is finished," all of the sins and all of the wrath of God are gone, brothers and sisters. By an act of justice, they are gone. By an act of holy justice, they are gone. It was perfectly weighted. It was perfectly balanced. See, justice cannot punish an innocent man. God's justice cannot punish an innocent man. The justice of man punishes all sorts of things, but God is holy in everything he does. The justice of God cannot punish an innocent man. The justice of God cannot punish a righteous man. But blessed be our God, brothers and sisters, the justice of God cannot punish sins twice. God cannot punish sins in his Son on Calvary's tree and then ever punish them again. God will not deny his character. He won't deny his character in the punishment of his Son, and he won't deny his character in the salvation of his people. It's just weights and just balances. It's just of God to declare that we are made the righteousness of God in him. It's a just activity of God for him to say, as he said to Cornelius, said to Peter regarding Cornelius, what God has cleansed, that call thou not common. Don't you dare call anything that I've cleaned common. Which is why we read those verses and delight in those verses in Acts 15, when the disciples, the apostles, are called upon for once and for all to defend the gospel of free and sovereign grace, to defend the gospel of substitution. It says, they purified their hearts by faith. And we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved as they are. We'll be saved as an act of God's justice. So of all of God's elect, all those for whom Christ died, all those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of those whose sins were in that cup that were bound to the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and taken to Calvary's tree, all of those sins are gone forever. All of those people must be saved. By the justice of God, they must be saved. We don't know when, but we know how, and we know why. They are made the very righteousness of God. This is a creative and a sustaining activity of God, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. With his spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's Son. God made him who knew no sin. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I love what Joseph Hart says. Much we talk of Jesus' blood, but how little understood. Of his suffering so intense, angels have no perfect sense. See the suffering Son of God, panting, groaning, sweating blood. Boundless depths of love divine. Jesus, what a love was thine. Though the wonders thou hast done are as yet so little known. Here we fix and comfort take. Jesus died for sinners' sake. It's because of that union that we sang about, that living union. He was one with us. We were bound to him in those surety, eternal covenant engagements from before the foundation of the world. And God the Father never saw us separated from him. Ever. He is the head, and we are the body. He is the husband, and we are the wife. He is the vine, and we are the branches. All the promises, all the blessings of fellowship, all the blessings of protection and preservation, all of them are in him, in him, made the righteousness of God in him. What is it to be in him? It's to be blessed of God. It's to be seen by God as one with his Son. It's to be pleasing in his sight. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well done, good and faithful servant. It is, as Colossians 2:10 says, to be complete in him. You lack nothing, brothers and sisters in Christ. You have no sin before God the Father, and you have a righteousness which causes his smile upon his people at all times. To be in him like those disciples in the garden is to be set free. We're free from the law of God. He was made a curse. We're free from the yoke of the law. We're free from the condemnation of the law. There is now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Blessed. Blessed, says David in Romans 4. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. It's a blessed state to be in. The justice of God demands that that sin which is imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ that became his can never ever be in two places at once. Our God does justice. Always does justice. He will fulfill all of his promises. The question on the hearts of all of the children of God, isn't it? Is how can I know that my sin was in that cup? How can I know that my sin was on him and owned as his sin on Calvary's tree? How can I know that my sin suffered the infinite, eternal fire of God's wrath? How can I know? The answer is really simple, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's not complicated. This is eternal life, that you might know him. As Peter said on that day of Pentecost, and 3,000 souls were saved. They were saved from eternity. They were saved on Calvary's tree. It's a really simple thing, isn't it? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's to believe. The evidence is simply believing. Believing what God says about his Son. Believing what God says about the salvation of his people. Believing what God says about the character of his Son. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's a simple faith, brothers and sisters. It's a simple faith in a glorious Saviour. It's a simple trust in the character of God revealed. It is just to rely on him and him alone. You'll call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He came into the world to save sinners. It's to believe what he says about himself and what his word says about him. It's to believe what his word says about you. What's a sinner? What's a sinner? A sinner is someone who falls short of the glory of God. A sinner is someone who can do nothing but sin. A sinner is someone who has no righteousness of their own. A sinner is someone for whom God has swept away all the refuges of lies that men hide in. A sinner is someone for whom the Lord Jesus Christ came to save. In closing, I might just read some more of these glorious words that Graham read to us earlier at the beginning of our service. This is the will of him that sent me, John 6:40, that everyone that seeth the Son... How do we see the Son? We see the Son in the preaching of the gospel. Everyone that sees the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's to be drawn by God the Father. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, hath learned of the Father, cometh to me. And you never stop coming. You never ever stop coming. You never stop being in need. You never stop looking. You never stop being dependent. You never stop being someone who needs to be reliant on someone else to do absolutely everything for them, to take them to heaven. It's blood-bought grace. What God has cleansed, what hearts God has purified in the blood of his Son. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read of these things and we try to talk of them, Heavenly Father, but we acknowledge immediately that we are way out of our depth to understand these things. But you call on us to have the faith of a child. Father, give us a childlike faith in your dear and precious Son. Heavenly Father, cause us again and again to be taken, drawn by your Spirit to Calvary's tree, to see your Son bleeding and dying, bearing our sins in his own body on that tree. Heavenly Father, cause us, as the Apostle Paul did, to declare that he is crucified with Christ. Yet we still live. The life we now live in the body, we live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Heavenly Father, cause us to remember him as we take these elements that remind us just something, Heavenly Father, of what it cost your dear and precious Son to have his bride with him, for him to enjoy her as his own forever. We pray in his name and for his glory, our Father. Amen.